Thank you. Good to be back here with you this morning. Let me open us in prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for the Lord's Day and for the privilege we have of setting aside our ordinary activities and gathering as your people and calling upon your name. And we pray for your rich blessing upon us in all of our worship and fellowship this day. And we pray that you would bless this time together. May we grow in our knowledge of your word and in our knowledge of Christ and in our understanding of how to walk faithfully before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was just joking with your pastor a moment ago that he basically asked me to speak at this Sunday school, to speak on like basically everything I've been working on for the last 6 or 8 years. So, you know, I've only drafted about 600 or 700 pages on this material, so it was a little challenging to know what to, you know, how to do this in 40 minutes or so. But I'm just giving you a little slice of some of the things that I've been thinking a lot about, and things that I think they are really important to our Christian faith and life, and they've certainly become important to me. And let me begin in this way to say, when we're thinking about our Christian walk, our Christian life, one really important aspect of that is God's law. God's law is our norm. It is our standard. It sets before us in this objective way how we should live before the Lord and with each other. On the other hand, there is this question of Christian virtue or Christian character. Right? It's one thing for God's law to show us, tell us how we ought to live. It's another thing to be the sort of people who can and do live in this way. Right? God's law is God's law no matter whether we obey it or not. Right? But because of our sin, we're naturally prone to disobey God's law, but what does God do in us? One of his blessings of salvation is to transform our hearts and our minds, right, so that we will more and more live in conformity to God's law. And so God doesn't simply, this is kind of how I put it to my students, he doesn't just zap us 100 or 1,000 times a day to do good things, right? He actually changes our hearts, right? He by his Spirit, he puts to death those vices within us that orient us away from God's law, and he builds in us these virtues, this character, so that we are bent towards obeying God's law. That's what we mean by this blessing of sanctification. God is changing our character. And so if we're going to think about the Christian life, the Christian walk, we need to think about both of those things. God's law, as in a sense it comes to us from the outside, and the work of the Spirit, the virtues and character that the Spirit is working within us. Those two things together are crucial. So just want to think about those things with you. So just to say a few things about God's law and then to focus on one specific aspect of that. So if you read Scripture, particularly if you read the New Testament, it's clear that there are certain respects in which we as Christians are not under God's law. There are at least two ways we are not under God's law. We are not under God's law in the sense that it condemns us. Right? One way to be under the law is to be under the condemnation of the law, to have God's law pronounce us guilty because of our sin. Well, because of Christ's atoning work and the gift of justification, we are not under God's wrath and curse any longer, we who believe in Christ. And so in that sense, we're not under God's law. God's law does not pronounce judgment upon us as Christians. And that is just a prime blessing that we have as Christians. Another way in which we are not under God's law is we are not under the law of Moses, per se. All right? God gave his law to his Old Testament people at Mount Sinai. And we are a new covenant people. And we still read the law of Moses. We still read those Old Testament books. And so we still learn so much about what is holy and righteous from that law. But there's a sense in which we are not under that law per se. Because Christ has done his work and we are now a new covenant people, we are not under that Mosaic law, strictly speaking. So how are we under God's law? Well, one way that the Reformed tradition has spoken about this is to talk about the third use of the law. The first use of the law shows us our sin and shows us the judgment we deserve from God. And we still need that. We still need to be reminded of our sin and our need to be repenting and seeking God's mercy. There's a second use of God's law. God's law, in a sense, it restrains sin in this world. God continues to make his law known, and it's one way that God keeps this world intact from falling into complete chaos. But the third use of the law is the law coming to us as the justified people of God, not to condemn us, not to show us how we could be saved by obeying it, but to show us a way of grateful, appropriate living as the people of God. So in that sense, we are under God's law. But there's also this, and this is what I'd like to focus on here at this moment. There is a certain way in which God's law comes to us as a new covenant people. Right? God's law came to the old covenant people under Moses, and we can read about that law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But God's law also comes to us in distinctive ways as a new covenant people. You might think of it as Christ came, he died, he rose, he ascended to heaven, and that makes a difference. We as a new covenant church, we are a blessed people. We have received so many more blessings even than the old covenant people. The old covenant people received many blessings, but we are even more blessed. And what difference does that make for how God's law comes to us? That's something that that's a big question I've been trying to think about in my own research and writing. And one way that the New Testament speaks about this is in Galatians 6. I'm going to turn to Galatians 6. And let me just read one verse. Galatians 6, verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I think this is such a fascinating statement. And it falls in a very fascinating context here. So let me just say a few things about this. So Galatians is, it's one of the most powerful and intense books in the New Testament. It's not that long. In my Bible, it's 4 pages. But if you just try to read the whole book of Galatians through and you're actually paying attention to what you're reading, you're going to feel like spiritually tired when you're done. Because it's like Paul, and he's amped up when he is writing Galatians. And if you're paying attention, you get sucked into this. And this is a powerful book. And Paul makes both of those points that I was making earlier about the ways we're not under the law, right? You read Galatians, like, you are not under the law so that it condemns you in Christ, right? You have been justified by faith, and you are freed from the law in that sense. And Paul also wants to make this case, you're not under the law of Moses, per se, right? Don't think that this law of Moses is, right, the way that you need to be living, and that this is the test for Christian fidelity, right? You got to obey the law. No, you don't want to think in that way. And Paul so wonderfully. When you get to Galatians 5 and 6, the last two chapters, I kind of joke sometimes with people, like most people don't even read Galatians 5 and 6 because they're so exhausted by the time they get through Galatians 4, right? And but you don't want to stop. If you need to take a break, that's fine, but keep reading to the end of Galatians because it's, again, it's not that long, but it's only like a page in English. But Galatians 5 and 6 is a beautiful, brief statement of what the Christian life looks like. And Paul sums up, I'm so much I want to say here. It's in Galatians 5 where we find the fruits of the Spirit, right? One of the most beloved little texts in Scripture. I'll be saying a little bit more about some things there, I hope, a little bit later. But also Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 14, he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Right? So Paul is, you know, don't be distracted by, don't think you can be justified by the law. Don't think that you got to, like, you know, obey the law of Moses to be a faithful Christian. Right? In some ways, it's just, you know, love your neighbor as yourself just captures the heart of what we are to be, how we are to be living under God's law. And then he puts it this other way in Galatians 6, verse 2. Fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if you ask the question, okay, well, if we're not under the law of Moses per se, as new covenant Christians, what law are we under? And here's, I think, Paul's answer. We're under the law of Christ. We are under the law as Christ reveals it to us under the New Testament. And that looks a lot like, in many ways, the law that came to Moses for Israel. But it comes to us in sort of this new form, in this new beautiful way, under Christ. And we fulfill that law. The kind of the summary of it is bear one another's burdens. So let me just talk about that for just a couple of minutes. One way that I have been trying to explain this in recent years, and perhaps this is just a way of helping people understand. So if it makes sense, if it's helpful, I'm glad. If not, don't worry about it. But think about a prism. I can't explain the physics of it. I don't want to try to put it in physics terms, but you know how a prism works. The light goes into a prism, and then it's the same light that goes out the other side, but it looks like you get colors of the rainbow. It looks more beautiful on the other side. Same light, but it looks more beautiful on the other side. I'd like to propose that that's sort of what God's law is like. Right? There's, in a sense, you say there's one law of God. Right? God is the only lawgiver. He always gives his law to his people. He gave his law to Moses, and think of Christ's work as the prism. Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension. It's like that prism. It's like God's law is like that light going through the prism. And on the other side, it looks even more beautiful than before. Right? God gave his law to Israel through Moses. It was a good law. As Paul puts it in Romans 7, it's good, holy, and righteous law. But Christ has done his work, and now this law comes to us as his people, and it looks even more beautiful on the other side. And this law is the law of Christ, and it's summarized by bear one another's burdens. In a way, that doesn't sound very beautiful, because bearing others' burdens sounds hard, and in a way it is, but it's still really beautiful. Because I think at the heart of this law as it comes to us through Christ under the new covenant, the law, it especially looks like how God has treated us in Christ. What gets to the heart of how we obey God's law now? We treat each other the way God has treated us in Christ. And that's beautiful, even though there's a sense in which it's difficult. So think about this. Is there a better way to describe how God treated us in Christ than he has borne our burdens? I mean, it's picking right up the language of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the best known Old Testament prophecies of Christ. It talks about when Christ is like the lamb being led to its shears, right? It's the lamb being led to the slaughter. And one of the things that God says in Isaiah 53, talking about our coming Messiah, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. That is what Christ did. He bore our burdens as he went to the cross for us. Right? That's the only reason why we are saved, because Christ has carried our burdens for us. And now God comes to us in Christ and he says, bear one another's burdens. And you think, well, how can we do that? Well, God has taken the burden off our own shoulders. Think of it that way. Your burden has been lifted from your shoulders because Christ has carried them for you. He has carried your sins. He's carried your penalty. He's carried your curse. He's lifted your sorrows. And now your shoulders are free to carry other people's burdens for them. It's a beautiful picture, even though it calls us to this kind of, this serious service to one another. And so that, in some way, I guess I would say, this is kind of this summary of how we are to live under this law of God that comes to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. This, maybe the way another way I would put it is mutual burden bearing. We bear one another's burdens. Remember, if it seems hard to bear other people's burdens, your fellow Christians are bearing yours too. So, yes, you bear others' burdens, but they're bearing yours. Right? They're coming alongside of you in your time of need, just as you are coming alongside them in their time of need. And what a wonderful way of thinking about the church and its life together as we seek to carry that out by the grace of Christ and his Spirit. So perhaps what I'd like to do now in the time that we have left is kind of turn to the other side of things. So I was saying how, you know, you got God's law that comes and it shows us the way. It sets the standard before us, the standard of bearing each other's burdens. But what about this, the other side of things, this Christian character, the virtues that we are to have that orient us towards keeping God's law? I'd like to talk a little bit about this virtue of love. I think you could say, kind of with Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the greatest of these is love. This virtue of love, in many respects, is the greatest Christian virtue. And how might we summarize what this virtue of Christian love is? Well, in one respect, the virtue of Christian love, it disposes us, it orients us to a wholehearted devotion to God. I can't think of a better way to summarize that. We are just, by God's Spirit, he bends our hearts and our minds towards a holistic devotion to God. That's how we love him. But it also, love orients us towards each other, towards loving the neighbor. And I think there are really two elements of this. We are oriented towards sacrifice for each other. Self-sacrificial service. We give of ourselves to each other. We give of our time. We give of our money. We give of our energy. We give of our prayers. We're willing to suffer loss for the sake of one another. Right? That God's Spirit, he bends our hearts and minds so that we are disposed towards that service, self-sacrificial service towards each other. But there's another element of it too, that it's not just that we are sacrificing for each other, but we are disposed towards a friendship with each other. That these are two ways Christian theologians have spoken about Christian love for neighbor. We sacrifice for each other, but it's also friendship, where we seek friendship with each other. And of course, it doesn't mean we're going to be equally close friends with all fellow Christians. But you see, we don't just sacrifice for each other. We want communion with each other. We want fellowship with each other. We want to live in peace and harmony with each other. I sacrifice for you. I'm willing to suffer loss for you, ultimately so that our fellowship is built up, that we become strengthened in the bonds of communion with each other. You sacrifice for me. You're willing to suffer loss for me so that you can grow in fellowship and communion with me. And that is, I think, how we think about this virtue of Christian love. The Spirit shapes us so that more and more we desire these things, we seek these things. But how can we make that a little more specific? How can we make that a little bit more concrete? This may seem overly ambitious, but in the, you know, less than a half hour max that we have less, I would like to identify, not talk exhaustively about, but identify six, what I will call sub-virtues of love, Christian love. All right, what does Christian love look like? A little more specifically, I want to talk about six other virtues that I think are sort of sub-virtues of love. They fill in the details. And I would there may be more that we can identify, but if we grow in these six other virtues, it gives us this, I think, pretty complete picture of what Christian love looks like. So, again, I'm going to have to be fairly brief on these, but you can feel free. We'll have a question and answer time after the lunch, so you can feel free to ask any follow-up questions or any comments you have at that point. So I'm going to be talking about these virtues. I think it's going to be in a certain order, and it's a very intentional order. Right? I think there's a sort of, it's not just a logical order, but I think there's some kind of organic order to these that I hope will become clear as I'm talking about it. So I want to think about what Christian love, the virtue of Christian love really looks like. I think it's helpful to start with compassion. This is the first of these like sub-virtues. You want to be a loving person. I think it really starts with compassion. So, what is compassion? Let me just define it, and then I'll talk about it. I would suggest this as the virtue of compassion. It disposes people or orients people to be moved by others' suffering in ways that aim to relieve them of their misery. All right? It's a compassionate person is a person who is disposed to be moved by other people's misery and to be disposed towards relieving them of that suffering that they are experiencing. Now, the New Testament, actually the whole scriptures, talk a lot about compassion. You find a number of places. It's interesting, the Greek word that the New Testament uses for compassion is a word for intestines or guts. Right? And that's not an accident. The compassionate person is moved in his or her guts in response to other people's suffering. Right, it's visceral. It's not just an intellectual recognition someone else is suffering, but it's being moved by that in some way. That is a compassionate, or at least the beginnings of being compassionate. I want to say that I think compassion is different from sympathy in the way we use it in English. In a way, it's interesting that compassion and sympathy, they mean exactly the same thing in like their root words. Compassion is taken from Latin, and sympathy is taken from Greek. And they mean exactly the same thing, just in their original root words. But I think they mean something different in our English usage. Sympathy is much more on the surface. Right? You hear that someone has lost a loved one, so maybe you'll write a note, or you write them a condolence, a sympathy note, right? You say, we send our sympathies. And that's basically a way of saying, we know that you're going through a hard time, we're thinking of you, we're praying for you, but it doesn't really carry with it the idea that you're going to do anything really concrete for that person, I think, right? You just pass along your sympathies. It's kind of a gesture of goodwill. But when you say, we talk about, I've got compassion for someone, that carries with it, I would suggest, the sense that you're going to do something about it, that you don't just care on the surface, but you are committed to working somehow to relieve the suffering, the misery that that person is going through. And in a sense, of course, we are all suffering people. There are huge degrees of difference in how far, to the degree to which we're suffering, the degree to which we're miserable, but everyone who's alive knows something and experiences something of the misery of a sinful world. We all suffer in various respects, and so we can't get to know any fellow human being without in some sense recognizing their challenges of life, their suffering, their own particular way, and a virtuous Christian person will recognize that suffering and be moved by it in some way towards taking some action. Now just you think about one of the most beautiful things that the Gospels say about Jesus is that he'd look at the people around him and he would have compassion on them. Maybe you remember some of these texts that say that he looked at these people and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion upon them. It wasn't just sympathy. He didn't just send them a sympathy note. Sorry about all your, it's tough. But Jesus did something about it. He was moved towards action. And that is Christian, that's Christian compassion. So we want to pray, first of all, that the Lord would build compassion in us. But okay, now I want to move on to the second and third of these, what I'm calling these sub-virtues of love, of Christian love. I think there are two basic other virtues that flow from compassion. I'm going to call these mercy and generosity. All right, so let me say something about mercy first, the virtue of mercy. I would suggest that mercy is the virtue that disposes Christians to forgive sinners and to spare them from what their sins deserve. I know there are some different ways that people might define mercy. I'm not saying that this is the only way you could possibly use the word mercy in any context, but I think this gets to the heart of what Christian mercy is. It disposes us to forgive sinners and to spare them from what their sins deserve. And you think about it, of course, this is what God has done for us in Christ, right? God had compassion upon us in our misery in Christ. What was the heart of our misery? Is that we were lost sinners. We were under God's judgment. That if God had not taken action, every single one of us would lie everlastingly under the curse and judgment of God. And at the heart of God's mercy, the heart of his compassion is that he had mercy upon us. And he did what it took to lift that curse of sin so that we would not get what our sins deserve. That's what Christ did as he went to the cross for us. And so we who are compassionate, how can we not also be merciful towards fellow sinners? We have received this great gift of God's mercy. How can we not want to be merciful towards others? How can we receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins and not want to pass that along to others? You know, how can we be like Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant? How can we have that huge burden of sin forgiven us and then turn around and not forgive someone else the small sin they've committed against us? And if this is the virtue of mercy, we forgive others. We want others, maybe I'll put it positive, we don't want others to bear all the consequences of their sin, just as we don't bear all the consequences of our sin, thanks to Christ's work for us. You know, just on this point of sort of compassion flowing into mercy, there's this beautiful way that God himself put it. This is from Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, God is talking about his people, his old covenant people, and he says this, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him." And actually, to translate very, very literally from the Hebrew is, "Therefore, my bowels have compassion upon him." This is God speaking. It's anthropomorphic. God doesn't have bowels. But this is the way he speaks to help us understand God's own heart for us, for his people. God's bowels have compassion upon his people, and it says, "I will surely have mercy upon him." Because God's heart, his bowels have compassion, he has mercy upon us, and that is how it should be for us as well. We have compassion upon others, and so we show mercy, we forgive other people, their sins. We minister God's forgiveness just as it has been granted to us. So that is one way that God's compassion flows towards us. And here's a second way that one way that God's compassion flows towards others. This second way that compassion flows in our hearts towards others is this virtue of generosity. All right, so compassion, mercy, and generosity. And I would define generosity in this way. Generosity is the virtue that disposes Christians to give good things to the needy beyond what justice demands. All right, it disposes us to give good things to the needy beyond what justice demands. So let me just speak about this for a moment. All right, so when we have compassion upon others in their misery, in their suffering, part of that is that we recognize that people are sinners and they're guilty, and we want to pass along the forgiveness of Christ to them. We forgive others from the heart. So that's part of it. But when we see other people suffering, it's not only because they need forgiveness of their sins. There are all sorts of ways that we suffer that aren't immediately related to our sin and needing forgiveness, right? People are sick. People are injured. Right? People suffer financial distress. People are lonely. I mean, there are all sorts of ways, and it's not just the result of sin or personal sin, right? It's not just, "I need to forgive you." Well, no, people need help beyond forgiveness. And I'm suggesting that the virtue of generosity then, as we have compassion upon people in their suffering, we want to give to people to meet their needs. We see people in their individual want, and it varies from person to person. And as we have compassion upon them, we want to give. The Lord has given to us, and so we, under the law of Christ, we wish to give to others. So, now one thing I said was, it's beyond justice, beyond what justice demands. Right, we always should treat each other justly. Right? If you have someone coming into your home to do some work, to do some plumbing work, do some landscaping work, right, you should pay that person for the work. That's not being generous. That's just being just. Right? You go to the store, you get a gallon of milk off the shelf, paying for it before you walk out the door. That's not being generous. That's just being just. Right? Of course you should be just, but generosity is something that goes beyond mere justice. Right? Giving to others, in a sense, be above and beyond what is simply due to them. And God has been so exceedingly generous to us. And so we reflect that. And one of the really powerful ways that the New Testament puts this is that it sort of puts our generosity as kind of this outflow of what God has given us. It's like God keeps restocking our own treasury. He keeps giving to us things we haven't earned, not things that we don't deserve. He keeps giving good gifts to us. Whether you think about this in terms of health, time, finances, energy. I mean, there are all sorts of things that God is constantly giving us, various skills, abilities that he just keeps giving us. And these are not things that we just store up just so we can admire them, but these are things that God gives that we can pass them along to others. We can use them in service to one another. So one way that our Lord himself put it in Matthew 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. Like, you receive freely, and God's giving you, you haven't earned any of these things. Everything you have from God, he's given to you. It's a free gift. And so why are we so conscious about, let's put it positively. We should just freely give to others, not worrying about, are they going to pay us back? Have they earned it? No. We freely give because we have so freely received. And it seems to me one of the most powerful texts in all of Scripture, beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you think of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you think of it as the texts that talk about Christian giving, Christian generosity. So really appropriate to speak about this. And in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." I mean, talk about a powerful summary of the gospel message. The rich Christ became poor so that you who are poor would become rich in him. Simple but profound. And the reason why Paul puts it in that way, in this context, is because he's trying to encourage these Corinthian Christians to be generous, to be exceedingly, in context, almost irresponsibly generous towards others. Right? And he actually, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8, explains how the churches of Macedonia had been generous. And so this is like verses 2 and 3, he says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." So these Macedonian Christians were exceedingly poor, and yet they gave a wealth. Their gift was just, it was like this wealth of overflowing treasure out of poverty. Now, it doesn't really make any sense, actually, in earthly terms. Like, you didn't learn this in Economics 101. Right, but this is gospel economics. This is the church's economics. Right, yeah, you might seem to be very, very poor by earthly standards in whatever way, financially, health, skills, but in Christ, you are, in Christ, the poorest person here is wealthy beyond imagination in Christ. And the Spirit can make what seems to be a very meager thing that you can offer from earthly perspective, can turn that into a wealth of generosity to bless the people of God. Right, this is the virtue of generosity that flows from our compassion. God makes us a people who are inclined to give, just as we have so freely received. Okay, so I still have three more sub-virtues here. Conscious of the time here. Okay, kindness. Kindness. I think we all sort of know what kindness is. The kind of thing where you know it when you see it, but it's a little hard to define. What exactly is kindness? How is it distinct from other sorts of virtues? I'm just going to throw this out for your reflection. I'm not 100% sure this is right, but I think this gets at kindness. You can think of kindness as a way of showing mercy and generosity. Mercy and generosity are directed towards people who are suffering, right? I mean, we're all suffering, so you can't find a fellow Christian who's not suffering in one way or another. We're all needy. So kindness is a way of showing mercy and generosity. But if you think about this, because we're so sinful, when we show mercy to others, when we show generosity to others, there's a temptation to kind of exalt ourselves and to demean the other person. How many times have we forgiven someone else and yet you kind of hold it over their heads? You know, you kind of bring it back to, you know, remind them of it. Or you kind of put yourself on a pedestal because, well, you've forgiven them. Or you've been generous to someone in needy and you, in subtle ways, sort of remind them that they were the needy one. You were the one. I would suggest that one of the things, something that gets to the heart of kindness, is that you show mercy, you show generosity in ways that don't exalt yourself and don't demean the other person, but honor the other person. That in some way exalt the other person. Treat the other person as honorable and noble. A kind person is one who just shows that respect to other people, even when they really need help. So you can think about that if you'd like. Let me turn to these last two virtues briefly that I want to put before you. Again, these are, how do we show Christian love? How does Christian love get filled out? The fifth one is, fifth sub-virtue is the virtue of encouragement. The virtue of encouragement. I wish I had more time to speak about this. Just think about the English word for encourage or encouragement. We use it in two basic ways. We can say that you encourage someone else when you kind of lift their spirits. You give them comfort. Right? Someone's discouraged, so you encourage them. You kind of lift up their spirits. But we also use encourage as a way to sort of exhort people to do what's right. Like, I encourage you to eat more vegetables. Right? That is, you might say, you're urging someone to do the right thing. And it's interesting that the Greek word in the New Testament that we translate encourage has those same two meanings. And I would suggest that the virtue of Christian encouragement, it actually involves both of those things. It brings those things together. Because you think about this, if someone is discouraged, if you want to like lift their spirits, often, you know, you really have to, one part of the way you do that is by urging them to be walking in God's ways. Because sometimes people are discouraged because they're kind of wandering from the path, and you want to gently shepherd them back to the right path. That's part of the way that we lift people's spirits. But also vice versa. When you see people wandering from God's path and you need to encourage them, right, to be faithful in their walk, you don't want to do that in a way that breaks their spirit, right? But you want to do that in a way that's actually going to, you know, to lift their hearts. So I would just suggest that the virtue of encouragement, this is a virtue that disposes Christians to build comfort in fellow believers and to fortify them or strengthen them in their Christian walk. Building them up in their spirit, comforting them by helping them along to be faithful in their Christian walk. Some people, you know, if you show mercy and generosity to people, that can be encouraging, definitely. But, you know, sometimes we show mercy or generosity to other people and they're not encouraged. But, you know, that there aren't there just some people that are encouraging people? Right? You interact with certain people and they make you feel better in Christ. You interact with certain people and you want to be a better Christian after you're around them. I think those are the people that have the virtue of encouragement. I think we all want to pray that we would increasingly have that. Some people just have a knack for building people up in Christ. We all should strive to be those sorts of people and pray that we would be more and more like that. You know who was the New Testament person who was most had that virtue most prominently? It was Barnabas. His real name was Joseph the Levite, but almost no one knows that because he's only called that once in the New Testament. Barnabas was his nickname. The apostles gave him the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Right? A lot of nicknames aren't very flattering. Right? If someone's going to give you a nickname, this is the kind of nickname like you'd be honored to get this nickname, son of encouragement. And he really was. New Testament says quite a bit about Barnabas here and there, and he's constantly encouraging people. There's a real reason why he had his nickname. So sometime, it's a good exercise. Like get out a concordance and just find all the places the New Testament talks about Barnabas and read about Barnabas. Like, what an encouraging person. And pray that we'll be more like Barnabas. So, okay, last virtue, the virtue of peace. I think this sort of crowns them all. This is like the crowning part of Christian love. I would define peace as the Christian virtue that disposes Christians to foster unity and harmony among God's people. It's a virtue that disposes us. It orients us to promote unity and harmony among the people of God. I think this is the crown of it because this is the end product of Christian love. It's to build us up as a united, peaceful community of Christ's people. That's where it all goes. And, you know, I said I would come back to the fruits of the Spirit. So here I am. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Right, peace is, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is something, there's a virtue that the Spirit builds in us. Think of this. God is the God of peace. The New Testament calls him that a number of times. He is the God of peace. He has made peace with you. You are at peace with God. That's the gospel message. And so we ought to be passing that peace. We want to promote peace among others as well. And you think about the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Why sons of God? Well, sons of God means you're like God. Right? And God is a peacemaker. And so we too ought to be those who seek peace with other people. And maybe one other verse I would mention. Luke 10, verse 6 talks about sons of peace. And it's interesting, in Luke 10, verse 6, a son of peace is not someone who makes peace. It's someone who receives an overture of peace. In other words, it's someone like, if someone comes to you and tries to make peace, and you are open to that, you are receptive to that, you're a son of peace. I would suggest this virtue of peace is that we both seek to make peace
and we are open to others seeking to make peace with us. Both of those things are important. And as we grow in this virtue of peace, we will grow, become, in a sense, more and more perfect in this virtue of Christian love. So I think I was given till 10:20 as my max. It's 10:21, so it's within a rounding error, within the margin of error, I'd say. So why don't I close in prayer, and then I'll dismiss you. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ, for your mercy, your generosity, for how you encourage us and make peace with us. Lord, we are so blessed. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would keep recreating us according to the image of your Son, that we might be more and more a compassionate and merciful and generous and kind and encouraging and peacemaking people. Father, we recognize that this is a beautiful way to live. It brings honor to you. It is a wonderful testimony to the world. And it is true service to one another. And yet we know it is difficult, Father. We pray that you would forgive us for how often we fail in all of these things. And yet thank you for your grace by which you are at work in us and transforming us. And we pray that you would continue that work. Give us a true love for what is holy and right. And we pray that even within this congregation, that you would be building us up in these bonds of love for our own good and ultimately, above all, for your own glory. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.